If you have a Bible, you can grab it now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using one of those Bibles under the chairs in front of you, it should be around page 1014, somewhere in there, 1014. This is where we're going to be. We're going to be looking at all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. When I was in college, I got there pretty quickly, and one of my main goals was to find a wife. And so I was ready to start dating. And so I got there, and there was this girl I kept bumping into. Her name was Krista, and she was nice to me and talked to me and responded to my questions instead of continuing to walk. So I was like, she must love me. And so I kept trying to bump into her, and one day I bumped into her in the dining hall, and I finally got up the nerve to ask her. I said, what are you doing tonight? And she said, well, me and a couple of friends are going to the mall. And I said, oh, that's awesome. I need to go to the mall. Can I just tag along with you guys? And she was like, yeah, sure. Yeah, I guess it's fine. And so I said, great. And so they came over to my dorm to pick me up. I didn't have a car or anything. And so I saw their car out there, and I went out, and I saw her roommate, who I kind of knew a little bit, and her roommate's boyfriend in the front two seats, and she was in the back in the middle. And so I got in the back beside her. And my thinking was, if she wasn't into me, she'd scoot over, but she stayed in the middle. And so I was like, yes, this girl obviously is in love with me and ready to be my wife. And so I was ready to go to the mall. I was all excited, said hey to everybody, started to get going. But the car never moved. We just kind of stayed there. Eventually it got awkward. And I kind of said, hey guys, are we going to the mall? What's going on here? And they said, oh, we're waiting for one more. And then like literally kind of like a movie scene, right when they said that, the door on the other side opened and a guy got in that I knew. It was a guy that actually, we went to rival high schools in Ohio. We were in college in Florida, but we went to rival high schools and played against each other in sports in Ohio. So I actually hated this guy. Ended up being a good friend of mine, but I hated him in the moment. I was about to hate him a lot more because he got in the seat and he grabbed the girl's hand. He grabbed Krista's hands. They started holding hands. And I kind of looked over and it all hit me what was going on. And he got in the car, he's like, Justin. I was like, Mike. And held her hand. And then I sat there. I was like, oh no, what do I do? And right then Mike leaned over Krista, his girlfriend. He looked at me. He goes, Justin, what are you doing here? What a great question, right? What a great question. Because a few moments ago, I was there to get a wife. And now all of a sudden I was there to go to the mall to buy a hoodie. Like it changed like that. It totally changed. And he asked me this really penetrating, good question. What are you doing here? Paul basically asked that question to the church in Corinth, to everybody. It's kind of like he leans over them and he asks them, what are you guys doing here? Do you guys know what you're doing here? Because I think a lot of the Corinthians in this church, in this city called Corinth, they thought they were coming together as a church for maybe a certain purpose. And Paul writes them a letter to challenge it and say, wait a minute, I don't know if you're thinking about this or seeing this the right way. Let me give you some new information that might help you see better what you're doing here. Might help you see more accurate what's really going on. That's what this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is about. And we're going to see it in some really powerful ways today. To start out, I actually want us to look at a verse in an Old Testament book called Song of Songs. It's a verse, this is a book that was written as a love song between a man and a woman, but it's a metaphor for how God loves his people. And in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 15, look at what it says. It's the man talking to the woman, and the man says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Now this is amazing. Because these are the words, metaphorically, of how God sees his people. These are the words of how Jesus sees his bride, the church. Listen, think about this, guys. The church is admired by the sinless Son of God. This gathering right here of us, Jesus looks at it and he says, how beautiful you are. How very beautiful. Beautiful. Jesus loves his church and he sees it as being beautiful. But the church is full of sinners, right? The church is full of people who don't always follow God well, who don't always look like Jesus. The church is full of us. And so how is it that Jesus can look at his church and say that they're beautiful when the church is full of sinners? Why is the church beautiful? The church is beautiful not because we are beautiful, but because her Savior is beautiful. See, the church, we have reflective beauty. Look what David says in Psalm 27. We've got it up here on the screen. He says, I've asked one thing from the Lord is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. See, guys, the message we get from all over the Bible is God is beautiful. Not in appearance, but in his ways and who he is, in the fullness of God. He is beauty. And the fullness of God dwelled in his Son. Jesus is the fullest expression of the beauty of God. Jesus reflects the beauty of God, and the church reflects the beauty of Jesus. The church is beautiful because Jesus is beautiful. Over and over again in the Bible, we see and we're captivated by the beauty of God. And if the church is a reflection of that beauty, then we should fight to preserve it and display it in every way that we can. And that's why this guy, Paul, wrote this letter to this church in Corinth. Because this church in this city called Corinth should have been a place, a gathering of people who are reflecting the beauty of Jesus, but they'd lost their way. They'd taken their eyes off of Jesus, and so they were no longer reflecting the beauty of Jesus. And Paul says, no, you got to fight to get back. You got to fight to realize why exactly you're here. So let's pray, and let's get into this kind of strange chapter, difficult chapter, but to see what's been going on and to see what Paul calls them back to. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we want to know why we are here. And maybe some of us came today because it's Father's Day and our family pressured us to come. Maybe some of us came today out of routine. Maybe some of us came today to check off a box because you'll accept us and love us more if we show up and make the sacrifice. But it may be that you're leaning forward and looking at us and asking us to think about and answer the question, well, why are we really here? What are we really doing? What is this all about? So I pray that you would show us truth so that we can answer that question rightly and know why you've called us to exist as a church and to be here and gather. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's how it starts. Paul's writing to the church. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that it's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So in the mess that is this Corinthian church, where the whole church has kind of gone off the rails and their eyes aren't fixed on Jesus anymore, Paul is focusing on one situation here. It seems like this man who seems to be a member of the church has started sleeping with his stepmother. And what Paul says is, man, even people who don't care about God, even people who don't care what God has to say in this world wouldn't be okay with this situation. But here it is. Here it is existing in the middle of this church, in the middle of this place that's supposed to reflect the beauty of Jesus. And listen, this is just a quick sidebar. This is not what the sermon is going to be about, but just a quick sidebar. You know, there's this question that tends to be asked in our culture a lot by people outside of the church. They tend to ask this question, man, the church is just all about this kind of stuff. Well, why is it that the church, why is it that God cares about who I sleep with? Why is that? You see, the church has the reputation in our culture and in our time as kind of being this prudish institution that's communicating who we can and can't sleep with. That's how the church is seen. But to answer that question of why God cares because he cares about everything we do. God created us. He's the creator. And he created this world that we live in, everything. Nothing in this world that we do or that exists outside of his creative work. And God is good and wants our good. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he acts in love toward us. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Love, goodness, that's what God is all about. He loves us and he wants what is good for us. And so if he were to not care about human sexuality, then he would cease to be good and he would cease to be God. You see, God does care about these things because he cares about us and he wants the best for us. He wants good for us. He wants human flourishing. And so because God cares, we should care. And that's why it's interesting how Paul goes on here, because you'd think we'd read on and we'd see Paul just bashing this guy who's doing this dumb thing, who's committing this sin, and just get super upset with him. But that's actually not what Paul does. Look at verse 2. "And you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this?" You see who Paul's upsetness is aimed at? He's upset at the church. The Greek word there for "you" in these verses, it's actually plural. It'd be better to read this verse, "and y'all are arrogant. Shouldn't y'all be filled with grief?" Paul's not upset with the one dude who's sinning. He knows. Sinner's gonna sin, right? None of us are perfect. We're all gonna fail. None of us are Jesus. But what he is upset with is that the whole entire rest of the church has responded wrongly to this guy's sin. The church's response, Paul says, has been arrogant, lacking in grief, and lacking in consequences. Down in verse 6, it actually says that the church was boasting about this situation. There was widespread acceptance of this guy sleeping with his stepmother, and people were even speaking highly of it. People were celebrating this unrepentant sin. Now, that seems inconceivable to most of us, probably, that could be true. How could a group of people be proud that this was happening? How could they be celebrating it and even boasting about it in their church? And guys, I think what that shows us is it kind of uncovers this reality that we all have blind spots. We all have things in our lives that we've determined to be acceptable sins, and we live with them. We live with them operating in our lives and in our community, and we determine they can remain, they can stay, and we even maybe begin to celebrate them and cheer each other on as we pursue these things. There are definitely churches today, like the Corinthian church then, who are cheering people on who aren't following God's design for human gender and sexuality. We, as our Five Harbor churches, we really want to make sure that we say what the Bible says about human gender and sexuality, not less than the Bible says, not more than the Bible says. And so we're actually going to be having a conference coming up on July 29th, where we just talk about these things. It's going to be a conference on human gender and sexuality, and to see what the Bible says and what our response to our culture should be in light of what the Bible says. We want to make sure that we're not celebrating anything in our churches that goes against God's good design. But if you take that principle of celebrating things that go against God's good design, I think there are other examples of how we fall into this trap in our time and place. Other ways that we do this exact same thing, where we take something that the Bible says is clear as followers of Jesus that we should be pursuing and we should be growing in our lives, but instead, we go a different direction, and we even celebrate that other direction. Like some examples that I think are actually really prevalent in our time, some things that are just acceptable that we've kind of grown accustomed to, like the Corinthians had in their time. In Hebrews 10, it says, God makes it clear, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Don't neglect gathering as a church. When the church gathers, prioritize that. That should be your highest priority, and you should not neglect it. That's clear, a clear teaching. But what do? Sometimes we plan things when the church gathers and we celebrate it. We plan like, oh man, this concert's coming. It's the greatest thing. It's the best music I've ever heard. So I'm going to go to that and I'm going to miss church. And our friends are like, yeah, you go. I can't believe you get to attend that. That's awesome. And we celebrate each other doing something that goes exactly against what God's word says. Or somebody says, man, I'm going to take a break from church. I need some time off. And we say, good for you. Go figure life out and then come back. We start to celebrate things that go against God's design. Or over and over in the Bible, God says that we should be a people, the church should be a people who take care of the poor. Jesus actually says this in Luke 12. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. The teaching there, the principle is that we should be so generous with our money, so giving, that it changes our lifestyles. There are possessions that we should have with our accumulated wealth that we will not have because we freely withhold from those things or sell those things so that we can have funds to be generous with. That's the beauty of the church and how we should be living. But instead, we start to celebrate living our best life now with our money. We celebrate buying the second, third, fourth house. We celebrate getting the new car and the jet skis. And we don't leave ourselves any margin, or we don't set aside first fruits to bless the poor and give to the poor. But our friends celebrate, man, you're living an awesome life. Man, you've got it all. Man, you finally achieved it, and we're finally able to make all these purchases you want. But maybe our friends don't ask us the question, how are you being used to bless the poor and care for them? How are you giving generously? We don't talk about those things. Those are awkward. We just celebrate the things we're doing with our money that are extravagant, right? We place ourselves in situations where we can't be generous. The list could go on and on and on. The idea is this: the people in the Corinthian church are celebrating something that goes against how God designed us to live beautifully in this world. They're celebrating something that isn't good for this man that's doing it, that isn't good for the community that they're in, that isn't good for human flourishing. And so instead, Paul tells them how they should be responding. They should be responding with grief and with action. He elaborates. Look at verse 3. It says, even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. As one who's present with you in this way, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who's been doing such a thing. So that's clear. Paul says there's judgment on this guy. What this guy is doing, it is sin. But then look what Paul says. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you all, the church, should take action. You, the church, should care for this guy to such a degree that it moves you to act. Not just pray silently for him, not just talk about the wrong that he's doing behind his back, but to take action. And the action that Paul's describing, man, it's radical. He's saying, shake this guy to his core. You got to tell him that he can't be a part of the family anymore. How devastating is that? How absolutely devastating for him, for everyone in that church community. But what's the purpose? What's the purpose? Look at verse 5. So that gives us the purpose of it all. So that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose is to wake him up, to shock him to his senses, to help him realize that he's not living as a follower of Jesus should, and therefore he needs to either repent of this sin and turn back to Jesus, or he needs to realize that he's never been a follower of Jesus. And for the first time, he needs to cry out in faith to Jesus. But the whole goal of this action that the church takes is this guy's salvation. The church exists for his good. For his good. The church is a place that exists for the good of sinners. And so that gives us this first way that we see that the church is beautiful. As Jesus said in Song of Songs 1:15, how beautiful you are. The church is beautiful because the church is a place of refuge. The church of Jesus is a place of refuge. It's a place where hurting people can come and find care. It's a place where shipwrecked people can come and find safety, where wanderers can come and find rest, where outcasts can find family, a place that exists for the good of people. That's actually why we named our church Harbor Church. In Psalm 107, that psalm talks about the raging sea and how the sea is dangerous, and we're all out in the uncertainty and danger of the sea. But then it says this in verse 30, we've got it on the screen, but then he, God, guided them to the harbor they longed for. See, what we believe the church is that it's a place that we are all actually longing for. It's a safe place to come out of the brokenness and sin of this world and find a people who are for you, who are for your good, for your flourishing. A people who aren't going to say like, hey, you just do you and you live however you want, even though it goes exactly against God's design for you. But no, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight for you, for your good and for your flourishing. I'm not going to be silent. I'm not just going to let you go toward destruction. There's this beautiful purpose in the existence of a church that looks like Jesus. And that means there's this beautiful purpose for each of us to play in each other's lives for each other's good. So man, we've got to capture that vision of the church being a refuge for each of us. The church is a refuge for you, but also a place where we each contribute to it being a place of refuge for others. That's why God says in Hebrews 10, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. It'd be like if your friend had a wedding and you had a gift to give them, but you decided to stay home and not be a part of the wedding. Your presence would be felt. It would be missed. You have a gift to give, but you've got to show up to give that gift. That's what the church is. If God has called you to be a part of a local church, which I believe he's called every Christian to be a part of a local church, you have a gift to give. You have a gift of helping make this place a refuge for people. And when you don't show up, we don't get to experience that gift. The church is a place that we each contribute to it being a place of refuge for the community that we're planted in. As we welcome all who need refuge, as we act for their good, even when those actions are difficult and painful, the church is beautiful because the church is a place of refuge. Because, look at verse 7. Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's reminding them of some Old Testament stuff. He's reminding them of the Passover, this time where in the history of the Jews, an animal had to be slaughtered, had to be killed so that they could be rescued. That's actually a theme we see over and over again in the Bible, starting back at the very beginning. Remember Adam and Eve when they first sinned? You remember what they did when they first sinned and the first entrance of guilt and shame came into the human story? It says that they hid. Now that they had guilt and shame, they hid from each other, they hid from God, and they tried to cover their guilt and shame themselves. Now, they didn't have needle and thread. They had never needed to make clothes. And can you imagine Adam and Eve with like a twig and a vine tied around it and banana leaves trying to like sew some clothing together and put it on? Can you imagine just how silly they looked? Trying to cover their own guilt and shame. But then God comes. And it says that God killed an animal. A death had to happen. And out of that animal fashioned clothes where he actually did cover their guilt and shame. See, that's the theme we get from the very beginning of the words of the Bible, that God comes and covers our guilt and shame when we are not able to, but it always requires a death. There's always a sacrifice that has to be made. During the Passover, for the Jews to be released from the slavery they were in, for God's people to be rescued and saved, this death of this Passover lamb had to happen for their rescue. Over and over again, we see it. For our redemption, a death has to occur. For our sin and guilt and shame to be dealt with. And that's the second point here. The church is beautiful because the church is a place of redemption. It's a place of redemption. That's why the church is a place of refuge, because the church is all about people's redemption, their salvation, being rescued, saved from the guilt and shame that each of us could ever amass in our lives. That's why Paul's saying here that the church gathers to observe this feast, the Passover feast, the celebration, the party of all who believe the good news that they have life and salvation because the lamb has been sacrificed. There's nothing left to be done. The church isn't a place to come and find a new set of rules, a new morality, or a new way to live, or even a new community to influence you. The church is a place to find rest, to find redemption, to know that you don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to strive to be rescued. Jesus has done it all. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, laid down his life in sacrifice so that your and my sin could be dealt with, our guilt and shame covered once and for all. One picture that I think is always helpful that is if you imagine that the ways that you and I sin and go against God's design for us to live in this world, if they were all drops in a big giant pitcher of God's wrath that has to be poured out. Sin has to be dealt with. It's not just going to be forgotten about and swept under the rug, because then God is not holy and he's not just. Our sin, our rebellion must be dealt with. Wrong isn't just going to be pushed out to sea and gone. It has to be actually dealt with. And so if God had this giant pitcher of our accumulated sin, that we deserve to have poured out on us for the ways that we've gone against his design in the world. What Jesus did on the cross is he took all of our pitchers, and for hours, God poured it out on Jesus. All of what you and I deserve, the wrath of God, for the ways that we've run away from God, Jesus took it all down to the last drop. So that for all of us who put our faith in Jesus, now when we meet God, what will he have for us in that picture? Nothing. Zero. Jesus took it all. Jesus did it all. That's why Romans 8:1 starts out, "There is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ." There's nothing left. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's just freedom. There's rest. There's redemption because the Lamb has been sacrificed. It's finished. It's completed. Jesus did it all. And the proof that it actually worked, the proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection. God raised Jesus back to life. The church exists to be a place of refuge because the church exists around our beautiful Savior who gives us redemption. That's why we just sang that song, "Our sins, they are many. God's mercy is more." God's mercy eclipses all of the sin that we could ever bring through the doors of any church we go into. Jesus paid it all. That's what this place is all about. That's why this place is the most beautiful place. Because this place is a celebration of our most beautiful Savior. And when the church is a place of refuge and a place of redemption, something else really beautiful happens. Look at verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave this world." So we find out here, Paul's already written this church a letter. We don't have that. That's not canon. That's not scripture. But he wrote them a letter. And in that letter, he said something like, "Hey, I don't want you to associate with some people." And they took it the wrong way. They thought he meant don't associate with those people at all, anytime, anywhere. And they scratched their heads and were like, "Man, we'd have to go to the moon. How do we live lives and not associate with sinners? I mean, didn't Jesus say to go into all the world and make disciples? How do we make disciples of people while we don't associate with them, right?" But some people try to do this. Some people, even today, in churches today, try to be more restrictive than Jesus was. And they celebrate it, right? Somebody may say something like, "You know, man, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you know what? I've never had a single drop of alcohol my entire life." As if that earns some sort of like Christianity merit badge, you know? And they become actually more restrictive than Jesus. Jesus, who drank alcohol and provided alcohol at a wedding banquet. They become more restrictive than their Savior. My grandpa had this saying. He said, "I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't run with those who do." And some kind of adopt that kind of statement. They say, I don't sin, I'm not going to sin, and I'm not even going to be around anybody that even does any of that. And they become more restrictive than Jesus. Because Jesus' reputation on this earth, word on the street about Jesus, when people talked and thought about Jesus, the word on the street about him was, he's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of the worst people in our community. He does run with those who do. And Paul's saying, "I didn't write to tell you to come out of the world and not associate with sinners." Our Savior, Jesus, associated with sinners. He came for sinful people. That's why he came. And so what was Paul saying then? What did Paul mean in that first letter when he wrote not to associate with these people? Look at verse 11. "But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside. God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you." You see, Paul wants to make it clear. He was writing that the church shouldn't associate with people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but live in open ways that contradict the teachings of Jesus. And they aren't growing in their walk and seeing those things die off. He doesn't want the church to associate with people who claim to be Christians, but their lives haven't changed to look like Jesus. They're fake Christians. Their lives lack the power of Jesus because they don't actually have Jesus. Paul says, don't associate with them. Why? Why? Because they won't be able to do what the church exists to do. They won't be able to create a beautiful place of refuge and redemption where people can come and experience Jesus because they themselves haven't experienced the refuge and redemption of Jesus. They haven't experienced it. And so when Paul writes here, don't even eat with such a person, most scholars believe that that means the table, communion. This meal that we take every single Sunday, this meal that we come to and we say, we gather around this table as followers of Jesus together. We can't do that with somebody who claims to be a Christian but hasn't experienced the transforming power of Jesus in their lives because they don't have Jesus. That makes it clear that the church and its membership should be made up of people who are actually followers of Jesus, which actually points us to point number three here. The church is beautiful because the church is a place of resurgence. The church is a place of resurgence. What do I mean? Well, think of the name Harbor Church. We named our church Harbor Church because we want it to be a safe harbor, a place of refuge where people who are struggling in this world can come and feel the safety of a gathered group of people who are for them and for their good. We want it to be a place where redemption can be experienced, where ships can be healed and poured into and cared and be brought back to life. That happens through Jesus, but to be cared for and fixed. But if that's all the harbor is, then it turns into a graveyard if ships then stay there. A harbor is only a good harbor if it then sends those ships back out into the wide open, vast, dangerous ocean to find other ships that need care for and bring them back to the harbor where they can be healed. You've got to leave the harbor, go back out into the ocean on this epic voyage God is taking you on for his glory. See, guys, the church is a place of resurgence because once you've experienced the refuge and redemption, you're now empowered to go and reach out to those who need Jesus just like you do. You're resurged with holy ambition and power and motivation to reach out to your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, and tell them about this safe place of healing you found that's there for them also. There should be this wave of resurgence flowing out of every Jesus-centered church into the community for the good of that community. That's what this whole letter is about. Paul's writing so that they'll fight for the beauty and integrity of the church. And that is something worth fighting for. That is something worth giving our lives for. Jesus gave his life for it. He gave his life for the beauty of his church. How are you fighting for the beauty of the church that God has called you to? Man, the church should be and can be a refuge where it's okay to be a mess because it's a place of redemption where sin is dealt with by Jesus so that it can be a place of resurgence and flow into the community for the good of all people, for the renown of King Jesus. So man, let's be in it together. Let's fight for it together. Let's build it together. Let's pray for it together. Let's trust Jesus for it together. Let's be a church that doesn't celebrate sin, that doesn't tolerate sins that Jesus didn't tolerate. Let's not be a church that's more restrictive than Jesus. Let's be a church that fixes our eyes on the beauty of who Jesus is, are transformed by that beauty, and then are going out to spread it in our community. For the glory of Jesus together. Let's pray.